All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy upon our life, and ever mindful that, Lord, this world has painted a picture of you that is unreachable, and, Lord, a picture of a God who's not fair. But, Lord, we know you as a God of love and a God of mercy and a God of grace, but you also are a God of justice. And, Lord, we look forward to the day when you return, which is soon. And, Lord, everything will be made right. And we just pray for today, Lord, that those of us who do know, those of us who are saved, Lord, that we would have our hearts and our conscience pricked to the work that you've called us to do. And for those today, there may be people here who do not know you, Lord. And we just pray that before the day's over, they do. And that, Lord, you'd receive the glory for it all. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you're not already in Acts chapter 16, open up your Bibles there to Acts chapter 16. We've just started last week looking at some people out of the Bible. And today we're looking at the Philippian jailer. And what a situation we have before us here. God's servants have been preaching the word, and people were listening, and people were accepting that as the truth. They were accepting Christ as their Savior, and other people, they were turning from worldly gods to the one true God. And this was upsetting many of the people in the city of Philippi. And as Paul and Silas went to pray, in verse 16 we read, "It came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying." We see here that this woman, now that word divination, as the word for that is Python, and it's one of the names given to Apollo, who's the Greek god, and he's a Greek god of music and fine arts and eloquence and medicine. And they had amazing temples built to this god, and people come from all over to worship him in these temples. And these temples were run by priestesses who claimed to be able to give answers to questions which were then regarded as the oracles of God. Now, the art of divination, which is fortune-telling, was a very common practice in those days, and just as it is today. And this young woman who met Paul and Silas, notice that we said there, it brought much gain to her master. So they were making a lot of money out of what this woman was telling people's fortunes. And she followed them around for many days, and verse 17 said she was crying out, and "These men are the servants of the Most High God," that's what she says, "which show unto us the way of salvation." So here's a woman who's a priestess for some other god, and she's heard the truth, and now she is actually believing. Hey, this what these guys are saying is true. And Paul turns to this woman, and he says to her, he says, "Look, in the name of the Lord, I'm going to set you, you're set free. The spirit at work in her had been put out. She was free." Now, some people like to contend there's no such thing as genuine fortune tellers or genuine witchcraft and so on. But rest assured, it's no laughing matter. The practice of the occult is real. Yet I know there are many fakes, many false pretenses, and they're a joke. But there are many who are truly sold out to the evil in this world, to the God of this world, mind, body and spirit. You see, there is a wickedness in this world that is real and it's true. Now, when her master saw what happened to her, they took hold of Paul and Silas and they brought them before the magistrates, and they're complaining to these men are causing trouble. Look, we're losing money because of these guys. They're teaching about the one true God. They're affecting the financial gain. And if this is going to continue, if we're going to allow these two to preach some new religion, then there's going to be chaos. And it tells us in verse 22, it says to us, "And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into the prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely." That's the why and how they ended up in jail. And they're put in there, it tells us, into the innermost part of the jail. Their feet were put in stocks, which means they were chained to a wall. And they're in the middle, so there's no windows, there's hardly any air to breathe. It would have been a terrible place. And in verse 25, we read there, "And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises under God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." See, here's Paul and Silas. You know, it didn't matter what trouble they were in, where they were, but they're singing and praising God, and there's a big earthquake. And the walls are broken, and the prisoners' chains are come, and they're free from the chain. And this jailer, he's wondering to himself, well, now, hang on a minute, they've all escaped. What's going to happen to me? Because under these laws in these days, he was responsible. If anyone got loose, he was the one who would be have his head on the chopping block. And he's about to kill himself. And Paul says, hey, listen, don't do yourself any harm. Everyone's still here. And in verse 29, he called, this is the jailer, he called for a light. He sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house." And the jailer, he asks these men a question. He says, "What must I do to be saved?" And the answer is simple: "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved and thy house." Brothers and sisters, God is into household salvation. He wants to see families saved. He's in the middle. Here's this man in the middle of all these strange happenings going on. There's a lot happening and he's seeking relief. We've all been there, haven't we? There's a lot going on in our life and it's like we're in a prison. The darkness has come over us. We can't see any way out and we want some relief. And this man is in that sort of position. He wants relief and he asks a very wise question. That is, what must I do to be saved? Now, I'm appealing today to intelligent people. Is that true? You all look intelligent.
Speak for yourself.
There you go. See, there you go. You know, it was a day I didn't used to look intelligent. I looked dumb. But I'm speaking, we're intelligent people. We can see what's going on. He isn't the first man or woman to ask and seek an answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? In other words, what am I doing here? What's it all about? You see, we all know, everybody, whether you're saved or lost, the life that we live is not the be-all and end-all. Everyone knows there's something more. That's what everyone's searching for. And the truth is, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. He came into this world to give us eternal life, to make us right with God again, who was our Creator. Listen, it takes more faith to believe that a bit of slime crawled out of a pond one day and turned into a person than it does that there is a creator, an intelligent creator, who designed and set this world up. Now, the Greeks tried to answer it. Remember, they had a god for everything. The Greeks got a god for everything. And then they said, well, somewhere something's got to be missing. So they made an altar to the unknown god. Just in case we're missing something, let's have an unknown god. And before them, an answer to the same question. The gods of Moloch, the fire god. You know, he would stand, they had a statue of him, he'd stand with his arms like this, and there was a fire pit underneath him with a fire ranging, and people would walk up and place their babies into those arms, hoping that would bring eternal life. You think, oh, that's all old stuff. Well, listen, it is the struggle to answer this question that has Indian mothers today murdering theirs and other people's children and throwing them into the Ganges River in the name of the goddess Kali. What do they receive? Empty arms and an empty heart. You know, in the highlands of Papua New Guinea, cannibalism, they say, was stopped in 1970, and no, it hasn't. I can tell you of missionaries who have been there, it's still practiced, especially by the Korowai tribes. When they have someone and they think has an evil spirit in them, it's necessary then to kill and eat that person, because their belief is that person will be reincarnated to a better person. Now listen, this is all ways of saying, what must I do to be saved? See, when Paul and Silas had been whipped and beaten and turned over to what would have been a very hardened jailer for preaching the gospel, all these circumstances bring this hardened jailer to want to know, hey, something's got to be right about what these guys are talking about. Something's got to be truthful. They're preaching the gospel. You see, they bring this hardened jailer to know, well, how can I have the truth? How can I really be saved? And no doubt he's asked the question. He would have known why Paul and Silas were there, because everyone's talking about it. The magistrates have gathered together. The people are losing money because of what they're preaching. The fortune tellers are now proclaiming that God is real. He knew what was going on. What I do know about this, though, is there is no greater question to be asked. It was the greatest question for this jailer, and it's the greatest question for you and me. What must I do to be saved? It's a big question. And the point is it one to you? Is it a big question for you? This is not a question about what must I do to be decent? What must I do to be good? What must I do to be respectable? What must I do to be honourable? Because we should be all those things, but they're not the main question that needs to be answered. Because many ask, what must I do to be wealthy? What must I do to be happy? But that's not the most important question. It's not the most important question is not, what must I do to be beautiful? You look at the world today. They're injecting stuff into their faces we fill cracks in the wall with. All to look beautiful. And it seems everyone's trying to answer that question. And I'm sorry to say, some of us have missed the answer, amen? But that's not the big question. The only question that is going to settle your eternity, what you have going on inside of you, is what must I do to be saved? So what is the meaning of that question when it's asked intelligently? Well, there's an absolute difference to being saved to being lost. There's implied that there are two classes of people. Not rich or poor, not educated or uneducated, not cultured or uncultured. There are the saved and the lost, those who have eternal life and those who do not have it. Yes, we're in a day, aren't we? Oh, you can't classify people anymore. We can't judge anyone whatsoever. If that's what they want to do, that's what they want to do. If that's where they want to be, then that's where they want to be. But the Bible's not like that. Everyone has a right to be what they like. That's what they say. But pay attention. Please pay attention. There's nothing new in this division or different classes of people all through history. And it's in the Bible as well. Now, Matthew 7, verse 13, Jesus said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." There are two distinctions. Only one road that leads to eternal life, and one road that leads to eternal damnation. You're on either one of them. There's no middle road going off to a picnic place somewhere. Verse 24, Matthew 7, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man that built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened to a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it, And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. See, there's only two foundations. The question today, what one are you building your life on? Which one? Is it the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, who cannot be moved, who cannot fail, who cannot lie? Or is it the God of this world who just wants to fool you and damn your soul to hell? See, Jesus doesn't divide people into good or bad or perfect or imperfect. It's into those who have life and those who don't. Now, 1 John 5:11 says, "This is the record that God hath given unto us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life." See, that's simple. Now, the second thing this question implies is an awareness or a consciousness of being lost. He recognizes, what must I do to be saved? See, he's unsure about many things. When he asked this question, he was unsure how to get out of the situation he was in. He was uncertain about how a person gets saved. But there was one thing he was real sure about, and that was the fact he wasn't saved. He was lost. And he didn't try to sidestep the issue. He didn't close his eyes to the situation he is in. He didn't try and deny it. And if you're here today and you truly don't know the Lord, don't deny it. Please don't deny it. Ask an intelligent question. Is there a God or not that is real and true? How do I get to know that God? You get to know him through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, until a person realizes that they're sick, and they believe that they're sick, they don't go to a doctor. And until a person realizes that God is true, Jesus Christ was his Son, the Word who came into this world to save people, they will not turn to God until they realize that they're lost. Hey, listen, it's a good day when a man or woman has a good look at themselves the way God sees them. It is the greatest of moments when understanding the need for God, who can alone can save and set us free, that we call out to God, "Be merciful to me." You know, when my wife got saved, and she had something that I didn't have. And yet, that's not fair, is it, men? That's not fair. I needed to have what she had. It was peace, it was security. And I realized, hang on a minute, she's got a Savior now. Her life is different. She'd always been a lovely person, always been a good person. But now she had the Holy Spirit in her who was showing me, hey, I'm missing out on something here. And I realized, well, this must be true. And I went along to church. You remember that first day, my dear? I went along to church. We're in a school hall. No building, no nothing. Went along to church and I'd come home. They had a picnic after church and I'm going, man, this is going to be a long day with these Christians, I'm telling you. A picnic after church, and I went home and I said, hey, they're normal. They're just normal people. I don't feel like I've got an itch or a disease or anything. I've had a good day. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was drawing me. And that week the pastor come around and never, no pressure, no nothing. He's just explaining and talking about the Lord with Deborah. And they just said, well, would you like to be saved? I said, yeah. I was an easy convert. Yes, I do. I knew something was missing. And it's a good day. It was the best day of my life. Now, the third implication from this question is that for the man asking this question, there's a possibility that he can be saved. Here's a man. He knows something's missing in his life. He's a prison warden. What a great job. Good salary, good standing in the community, a great lifestyle. But all of a sudden, he now knows, man, there's something more to life than being comfortable. and well off. Something more to life than being secure in this life. He realized he was lost and he needed something he couldn't produce within himself. And he's right in thinking that way. He's right in believing that salvation was possible for him. He believes that he can be saved. And listen, there is such a thing as salvation, and it's possible for even people like me to have it. Amen? That's what it is. And that's what we all need to realize. It's not enough to know that we're lost and without God. We've got to believe that, hey, we can be made right with him. It's not enough to realize that we're weak, but we must also believe that God can make us strong. You must believe in the power of God to change and remake men and women. Otherwise, the question for you is only going to be a question of fear and despair. Now, the fourth implication of this man's question, what must I do to be saved, is a willingness to be saved. He isn't asking the question to get more information. He doesn't want to try and work out, well, how can I have a future thought about this or work this out a bit later. See, this guy is not speculating. He isn't asking it either because of some intellectual curiosity nor for the conditions of salvation. No, he's asking it because he is earnest in his heart. He wants to meet the conditions of being saved. He has heard the gospel. He has seen the change in those people around him. And now he's saying, this is what I want. All the rest doesn't mean anything. Does God condemn people for being rich? No, he doesn't. Nothing wrong with that at all if you use it right. Are poor people going to go to heaven because they're poor? No, not like that at all. Most poor people are poor because of the wrong choices, amen? What must I do to be saved? What sort of answer would you expect to a question like that? Paul didn't say, listen, just forget about, just drift around, because that's what many are doing. Paul didn't say that at all. And this jailer, he knew, just like you and me, if one is ever going to be made right with God, we have to do something so as to be saved. I'm not talking about work salvation. We'll get to this in a minute. Everyone knows that, but few very act as if it's really true. You see, many seem to think they're going to stumble upon it by accident or they're going to receive it without having to do anything at all on our part. We seem to think, listen, just before they nail the lid of my coffin down when I'm dead, it'll slip in. Now, if you ask the question intelligently, what must I do to be saved, you realize you've got to do something this side of life because there's no second chance once you die. Those who teach purgatory are teaching a lie. Now, the next question this implies is the condition of salvation. It's not optional. It's not what we decide whether it should be saved or not. See, we can accept or we can refuse, but there's one thing that you cannot do, and that is decide your own terms for salvation. The conditions are not yours or mine to choose. God has made them and they cannot be changed. So that means to be saved, there's something we must do. Because the question isn't what God must do. He's made a full provision in his Son for the whole world. It's not what the church must do or what the preacher must do or anyone around us must do. The question is a personal one. What must I do to be saved? You see, no one's been saved by their goodness, their good works, nothing. Jesus was clear in John 3:3 when he said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Who was he saying that to? A man called Nicodemus? Who was he? The high religious leader of that day, who knew the Bible that they had. See, religion won't save anybody. You must be born again. Now, I know what many say to themselves. It's one of the oldest questions in the world. And that is, I would be a Christian, but the church is full of hypocrites. That's what they think. Listen, man can't save you. Don't go depending on what man does for your salvation. You won't be saved trying to find an easy way, nor by catering to our pride or our cowardice. Over the years, I've heard many people say, look, I'm going to become a Christian. Everything I'm hearing is right. In fact, I'm feeling it in my heart and my mind. I'm going to one day, but I'm not just today. I'm just going to put it off. There are a few things I've got to do yet. I'll get right with God the next time I come along. Listen, everyone knows me here, and I'll be embarrassed. I'll make the decision later where no one knows me. Because I'm not brave enough to do it now. It's a bit embarrassing to come out in the open and say to someone, what must I do to be saved? If I do it now, they'll think I'm a hypocrite. You get the others, oh, I've been coming to church for a little while now. What do they think of me if I get saved now? I'll tell you what they'll think of you. They'll be so thankful for God that your eyes were opened and the veil upon your heart was taken away. They'll be rejoicing. You see, no one's ever been saved catering to their pride or to their cowardice to stand up and accept the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what must I do to be saved? Well, there is an answer. It's dependable. It's the only way to be saved. And it's as true that all of us are in this room today. Now, are you interested in the answer? Yeah. You're not lost, are you? You're interested in the answer? Good. Because here's the answer to the supreme question that's above all other questions. Is the answer to the most important question you will ever be called to act upon. Has it aroused your interest? Has it shaken you out of this daydream of life is fine and I'm going along all right and one day it'll all be good? Well, it should do. Because the answer given to us is one whose truth has been tested by personal experience by millions of people. What must I do to be saved? The answer is in verse 31. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Is that it? That's right. That's it. It can't be. There's got to be. I've got to do something. There has to be. What about getting baptized? What about going to church? What about taking Holy Communion? What about helping people and doing good work? Hey, listen, what about reading my Bible? Hey, listen, all those things are right. They're right things to do, but they're not going to make you right with God. They will not save you. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ means you believe Jesus can do what he claims to do. That is to save us. Who he claims to be, the Son of God. What he has promised to do. Give us eternal life. And you depend upon him to do it. That's salvation. And it's for whoever wants it. Not just a few. Simple, plain, and the only way to be saved. Look at the jailer. He wasn't told to beg. He wasn't told to pray. He wasn't told to seek anything. He was told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the promise was, thou shalt be saved. Now James 2:9 says, thou believest that there is one God and thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. You say, well, hey, that's a contradiction. Because we know that the devils aren't going to be saved. But salvation's not an intellectual belief. It's a heart belief. Romans 10:10 says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Listen, when people are brought up in Christian homes and around Christianity, they don't find it hard to believe. And parents, that's why you teach your children the truth. But for many others, believing and having faith like that are mysteries because we haven't been brought up that way. it's not as easy to understand what faith unto salvation means. You see, many say they believe in Jesus, many say they believe in the Bible, but they still know deep within they're not saved. That when we learn from the Word of God what faith and believing is, then it's no longer difficult. Listen, Paul explained it in 2 Corinthians 4:3. He says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Lost people don't understand it, you see. In whom the God of this world, so all the gods of this world, the devil himself, has blinded the minds of them which believe not. Listen, all I believed before I got saved was I was born to die and I'll live for the moment. That's all I ever believed. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. You see, the devil has blinded the minds of unbelievers. It's difficult for them to understand the way of salvation, even though it's simple. You ever had that thought, oh, that's just too easy? Well, that's how simple the salvation is. It hasn't been made difficult. There's no hoops to jump through. There's no rules to live out before you can have it. You believe and you shall be saved. 1 Corinthians 2:4 says, but the natural man, that's the lost man, receives not the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. See, when a person's lost, this doesn't mean much. Because a natural man cannot receive the things of God, since he or she is blinded by the God of this age, then how can they ever come to the place where they exercise their faith to salvation? Well, the jailer is given that answer. That's what he says. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. But notice something. Look at verse 32. And they spake unto him, what? The word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. See, this is what changes people's lives. When you come under the word of God, the Holy Spirit starts to do a work. Jesus said in John 5:24, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, who's heard the word of God today? Amen, we all have, and believeth on him, that's Jesus, on God that sent me, has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Ephesians 2:8, by grace are you saved, how? Through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Romans 10:17 tells us, for faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14 tells us, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory as the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So what were the Lord's words? Well, in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he what? Gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, John 1:12 tells us, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, to them that believe on his name. You see, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is simply to believe what the Bible teaches about God, about his love for people who are lost, that he died for sinners, to believe, receive, accept it simply for one reason only: God said it. And you're hearing it in this message today. And if the Holy Spirit's pricked your heart and conscience, and you realize, man, I need to get right with God, you just receive what the Word of God says. You believe Jesus died for you, and you accept the Word of God, and you say, Lord, just save me for Christ's sake. And guess what? You'll be saved. Now, the moment this jailer believed on Jesus, he was saved. That very moment, he became a new creation and was blessed with his household being saved. But look what he did after he was saved. Look at verse 33 and 34. And he took them the same hour of the night. This is Paul and Silas who'd been beaten and whipped and chained. He took them and he washed their stripes and was baptized in all of his straight away. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Know what he's done? There's a new love had come into him. He says, no, I'm going to help these people. This is the truth. And now I have it. The question now is, do you want to be saved? If you do, you can be, and it's that easy. It's the surest thing in all the world that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. And all the people said, amen. Amen. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word being the truth. We thank you, Lord, for the way it's changed people's lives, for the difference that we have, the outlook on life, that we know, Lord, that we're right with you. And we can't lose it. There's not a thing we can do to lose our position with you. No matter how we fall and stumble, because we're not perfect and we never will be till we get to glory. And we thank you, Lord, that our salvation is until the day of our redemption. And we're grateful, Lord, that we know that forgiveness of sin is just a matter of us coming to you, being meaningful about asking for forgiveness for it, and your promise is we will be forgiven and cleansed. And Lord, that's every time we fall, you have made us right through simple faith and belief in you. Oh, what a great God you are. And may our hearts be touched this morning. May your Holy Spirit be ministering your truth to us, and that we not let it pass away. That we not wait for another day, because your word tells us today is the day of salvation. Oh, we love you for what you've done and what you're going to do. May you be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.